Psalm 119 will be our text this evening. Psalm 119, verse 41 down to verse 48. We will be examining the entirety of this section under the heading, Wow. Psalm 119, verse 41 down to verse 48. And the title of this evening's sermon is Trusting God by His Word. Trusting God by His Word. Psalm 119, verse 41. Dear ones, the Word of God says, Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me. For I trust in your word, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. For my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Dear ones, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We know that your word comes from your own mouth. It is breathed out by you, Lord, and is sufficient for all things. We pray, Father, mature us by your word. Deepen our trust in you tonight. Father, open our eyes to see your glory through your word, to see Jesus in all of his splendor. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are the promised Son in whom we have salvation, full and free, redemption, perfect and complete. Dear Spirit, come, we pray, empower us, equip us, enable us by the truth of your word in the Lord Jesus Christ to live for your glory, O God. Oh, Spirit, cause us to keep in step with you. Guide us, we pray, into all truth. For this, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Psalm 119. Remember, this psalm is the longest of all the psalms, and each of the headings that you see here is a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So, Wow is a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And that is the first letter of this plea that the psalmist makes in verse 41. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. The psalmist trusts the word of God. And because he trusts in God, he is able to plead, to ask, petition God that he would continue this steadfast love. Dear friends, God is trustworthy. He is a faithful covenant redeemer. He is a faithful Lord and Savior. And we know that God is trustworthy because we have His Word. Dear friends, someone is trustworthy because not only do they make good promises, but we know that they're able to keep them. And God always keeps His promises. God is able to do for us all that He has promised. And so the Word of God, dear friends, reminds us of who our Lord and Savior is. Verse 41, He is a God of loyal love. Remember that word steadfast love? That word hesed means to love loyally. The idea is that of a gracious condescension, of a gracious binding. God is binding Himself to His people, holding us fast in cords of unwavering, unchanging affection. It speaks of a tenderness that God has towards His people. We are wrapped in these cords, these bonds of loyal love. God is faithful. Dear friends, this truth is often something that we forget in the day of trial, in the day of suffering, in the day of sorrow. Really, friends, in our trouble, we don't often doubt that God is sovereign or that God is in control. What we doubt is His love for us. If He is good in bringing this tragedy or this sickness or this trouble into our lives. Friends, the point of attack is the goodness of God, the steadfast love of God. But the Word of God reminds us that our God is constant in His character. He is faithful to His promise. So we may plead, as the psalmist leads us here, to ask God to continue to cause His steadfast love to come to bear upon our soul. And then the second stanza, the second part of verse 41, your salvation according to your promise. Dear friends, salvation in the Scriptures is spoken of in one sense of a deliverance from danger. So, for example, one might see the Lord's salvation. For example, when God delivered Israel from the power of the Egyptians, when God brought Israel through the Red Sea and He caused the Red Sea to come back upon Pharaoh and his chariots and destroy them, when God brought such a great deliverance for Israel, we can speak of God's salvation. So in one sense, salvation can mean a deliverance from military defeat, or from sickness or tragedy, even death. But the ultimate salvation of God is that God saves sinners from Himself. Because, dear ones, what is the most dire danger that we face as human beings who are in rebellion against our Creator? God Himself is a consuming fire, as Hebrews tells us. Dear ones, God is gracious and merciful. God is kind and forbearing. But dear friends, as the Scripture says, we should not fear man and devil who can destroy the body, but after that can do no more. We ought to fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Friends, God saves sinners ultimately from Himself, from His own holy wrath, from His own righteous recompense, from His own just judgment. God saves sinners from His own wrath. And He does so in accordance with His holy character. So, guys, we can speak of salvation as we have been saved, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. We can speak of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ as being past and present and future. Dear friends, you were, the day that you were born again, when you came by faith to Christ, God delivered you from the penalty of sin. You are delivered from the wrath to come. You have been secured in Christ eternally unto salvation with your God. That was settled the moment you believe. It was settled for eternity. You are also now being delivered from the power of sin. Dear ones, when you came to Christ, when you were born again, sin's reign over you ended. Christ took up residence in your soul and He reigns as sovereign over your life. Sin's power is being destroyed. Its dominance over you has been defeated. Now, friends, sin still remains within the Christian, but the Christian has liberty, freedom under Christ now to live for the glory of God, now to live his life in joyful obedience to his King. You have been delivered from the penalty of sin. You are being delivered from the power of sin. And one day, dear ones, you will be delivered from the presence of sin. As much sanctification may go on in the Christian life, dear ones, we fall vastly short of the holiness of God. We fall quite short of the righteousness of Christ in our own conduct. But dear ones, there will come a day when we will stand before God in eternity at the consummation of the kingdom of God. As we
come into God's holy presence, whether Christ returns or calls us to Himself, when we are with the Lord, since presence will be no more. What a joy that will be! Dear ones, do you realize that one day your heart will always sing hallelujahs to God? Your soul will find perfect delight in Christ. You will never again be lured or enticed by anything that sin might promise. It will never be an attraction to you. Have you ever met somebody who, for example, hated a particular food or a particular ingredient? Didn't matter if they didn't like mustard. It didn't matter what the mustard was on. If it was on a hot dog or a hamburger or any other kind of food, if you didn't like the mustard, it had no attraction to you. Dear friends, one day, sin will have no appeal to you at all. Because you will hate sin the way that Christ hates sin. And you will love righteousness the way that your Father in heaven loves righteousness. Your heart will be purified of all presence of sin. So when we speak of our salvation in God from Christ, and we speak of the past, we've been delivered from the penalty of sin. We are being delivered from the power of sin, and we will be delivered from the presence of sin. God has promised a full and perfect salvation. And as we've seen, this is according to your promise. Look at verse 41. Now, friends, this is how the Old Testament speaks of the gospel. The Word of God, the gospel, is the good news of God's promises to sinners. As we are, God, in His faithfulness, in His holiness, in His love and goodness, made promises. When you look at the covenants in the Old Testament, what are they? But God making a promise to sinners. Abraham, I will bless you. And in you, Abraham, and in your offspring, shall all the nations be blessed. That was a promise that Abraham held to by faith. As Galatians tells us, that this gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Abraham held to the promise of God that there would come a son who would redeem him and would also be the means by which God would bless and save and redeem sinners out of the world. David had a promise too. God said to David, I will build your dynasty, I will build your throne, I will build your house. Your house will stand forever before me, O David. Son will come from your body, and I will establish him. My steadfast love, O God, will not. My steadfast love, David, will not depart from upon you. Dear friends, a Christian lives his life according to the promises of God. The promises of God remind us that even if we don't feel God's steadfast love, even if our sorrow and pain and tragedy clouds our vision, we know as we come to the Word of God, He is the same. He is the same faithful, loyal, good Redeemer. And so, verse 42, the saint who comes to the Word of God, who refreshes his mind in these promises, has an answer for him who taunts me. We can answer those who despise and mock and deride our faith, our trust in the Lord, because we have His Word. Dear friends, we address the insolent. We address and give a defense. Dear friends, the Christian is called to make a defense. Peter said that we are to be ready to give an account, to give a reason for the hope that is in us, but to do so with gentleness. Dear ones, part of what it means to be a Christian, we are a walking apologetic. Even as we live our lives and go to work and raise our families and live in our neighborhoods, as we seek to glorify Jesus in these endeavors, and as we open our mouths to speak and to share Christ, we are bearing witness to the glory of the one true and living God. And there will come times where we must be ready to give a reasoned defense, an account for the hope that is in us. And how do we do this?
we come to the Word of God. You see, friends, our hope, our trust is not simply in our experience. You know, we don't go to people and say, well, you know, I believe in Jesus simply because what happened to me. Now, we do have a personal experience, and there are times where we will be able to share our testimony, and God may use that, but we are transitioning from our own experience to the objective standard of the Word of God. The reason we have for the hope that is in us is what God has promised to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus lived for me. Jesus died for me. Jesus rose from the dead for me. Jesus reigns at the right hand of the Father for me. Jesus ever lived and intercedes for me. Jesus will return for me, for all His church, and Jesus will judge the world in righteousness. I come to the Word of God and I see, I hear these promises anew. That is the content of my hope. Dear friends, fuel your mind with these promises. Store them up. Let them be like precious jewels in your treasure chest. So that in the day of doubt or despair, in the day of adversity or accusation, when others taunt you for your simplistic, narrow-minded beliefs, you can be reminded, my Redeemer has given to me promises. My God has sworn by His own holy character. I know my God is trustworthy, and I have His promises to hold. Verse 43, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. The psalmist leads the people of God to plead with God that He would keep His word upon our lips, that the Spirit of God would cause His word to be so readily accessible to us, ready on our lips and on our tongues, so that we may speak and bear witness, that we might worship and adore Him. Dear friends, what we speak, what we talk about, is really the evidence of what we delight in and enjoy. You know, I know some of us in here, we have hobbies. And as we have these hobbies, we spend a lot of time reading, and we spend a lot of time doing those hobbies. And so it's a ready topic of conversation when we talk to other people, right? What's going into the mind is swarming around our heart and our affections, and it's bubbling up and coming out through our lips. As Christ says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So, dear friends, as we meditate on the Word of God, the Spirit of God will take these truths, these promises, and just like that carbonated water, He'll bubble it up and bring it to our very lips. And that's what we pray for. Oh Spirit, please enable and equip, prepare me so that any time, in every circumstance, I may have your word ready at hand to speak. That I might have an apt word of encouragement for my brother. That I might have an apt word of admonition and exhortation to my son or my daughter. That I might have a ready word of love and tenderness when I see another in pain and in need. Oh Spirit, we pray, do not take your word of truth utterly out of our mouths, because our hope is in your rules. Now friends, remember, hope, according to biblical categories, is more than wishful thinking. You know, we speak of hope in that way, don't we? We hope that Greenwood High School will win the next state championship. But we have no guarantee that that might happen. They might do really, really well and get all the way to the finals. And they might be winning the entire game and miss a field goal. Right? We have no absolute assurance or confidence that that will happen. We can say, well, I hope in 2 weeks I'll go to visit my granddaughter or my grandson. I hope that in 3 weeks I'll get to do this, that, or the other. We might make plans. We might even have reasonable assurance that these things might play out. But we don't have absolute confidence that they will. Hope
in biblical categories is faith. The faith of the people of God looking to the future with confidence, because we are holding to the promises of God. We are holding to Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. We are saying, yes, Lord, you have promised, and yes, you will do it. Hope is settled assurance. God means what he says and will do what he has promised to us, for us. Hope, friends, is faith looking to the future with confidence. And it is the rules of God, the law of God, the word of God, which guides that hope. How can we mourn the loss of a child? How can we mourn the death of a loved one? How can we wrestle through that pain? Because we have hope. Not just a wish, not just a desire we hope will come to pass, but we have hope that our loved one who has died in Christ, we will see again, because God has promised. God has promised that our loved one is with him now, presently enjoying union and communion with Christ. And God has promised that one day we too will be with him. And one day at the consummation of the kingdom, there will be a great resurrection where God will give to his people new glorified bodies after the likeness of Jesus Christ. And there, joined body and soul, we will enjoy our God and his people, including our loved ones who have died in faith. And we will worship our God and enjoy him forever. Hope, Christian hope, is not mere wishful thinking. It is settled confidence in God and his word. So, dear friends, trusting God is something that we must pursue all the days of our life. Trusting God is, on the one hand, it's built through tragedy. Count it pure joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials and tribulations. As in James begin his epistle. Let's read that together. James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James says, you and I as Christians ought to esteem our trials joyful. Occasions for us to rejoice and be glad and give glory to God. Why? Not because we are, you know, people who just kind of put the blinders on and bury our heads in the sand and say, no, it's really good. No, it's really good. No, it's really good. This isn't just positive thinking. Right? James isn't just saying, think happy thoughts. And if you think happy thoughts enough, then your tragedy will really be joyful. No. James here says you can count your most grievous and painful trials to be joyful because what God is doing through them and in them and using them in your life to make you holy like his dear son. The Spirit is through our pain, through our sorrow, through our grief and tragedy, deepening our trust, that steadfastness. He is maturing us just like the athlete in the gym who takes those weights and he pushes his body further and further. So too, tragedy and pain and suffering, the Spirit of God uses to build spiritual muscles, so that we may have the strength to endure, all to the glory of God. Dear friends, some of the most joyful saints that you know, some of the strongest of believers that you know, have been through some of the hardest of circumstances.
and walked through seasons of great pain. And God has used that pain almost paradoxically to mature, to strengthen our faith. My hope is in your rules. Oh Lord, my hope is in your promise and what you have commanded to me. The saint pleads with the Spirit to keep these promises in the forefront of our mind and upon our lips. Verses 44 to 45, again, we see a holy resolution. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. The saint is resolved to keep the word of God continually. Dear ones, you cannot be a Christian and not obey Christ. We cannot, we ought not to call ourselves followers of the Lord Jesus if we will not resolve to keep his word. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. What does he mean? He means that our love for him is demonstrated not simply by our profession of love, but by the demonstration of that love, by doing what he has asked of us. We say, yes, Lord Jesus, I do love you, and I will resolve to keep your commands. And here's the thing about the Christian life. As we are resolving to come after Jesus, as we're making holy resolutions to dedicate ourselves anew to God and to his glory, we recognize, friends, what a failure we are. The Word of God reminds us how hard we fall. And that failure ought to lead us to find all of our strength, not in ourselves, but in God, who has promised to preserve us. So we cry out like Augustine, O God, command what you will, give what you command. Lord Jesus, I am resolved now to keep your law continually. I am resolved from this day forward to observe all of your commandments, to keep all of your rules, to love you, O God, with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, to love my neighbor as myself. I will do this, O Lord, but I have not the ability. Lord, grant what you will. The saint falls before the throne of God and says, Father, unless you make me willing and able, I cannot do this. Yet you have called me unto holiness. O Lord, I am in desperate need of you. The saint resolves and then rests, relies upon the mercies of God. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. And verse 45, there is liberty under the reign of God. There is true freedom under Christ. And I shall walk in a wide place where I have kept, sought your precepts. Dear friends, sin is as a narrow cliff. There is always the danger of falling and destruction and tragedy. But under Christ, the Spirit truly gives freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We are free, not only from the penalty of sin, but now the power of sin, the dominion of sin. Martin Luther used to say that it was like, you know, man by nature is like a horse, and sin is the master. He is the horse rider. He is in the saddle, and he holds the reins of the horse. And we went wherever sin in our hearts wanted to go. We were slaves to our own lusts, our own ambitions, our own callous evil desires. We went wherever our evil hearts led us. And by that we became slaves of the devil because our delight was to do his will. But when we were born again, Christ came and took the reins. And he is now directing us. He is now leading us according to his word. And there is freedom. It's a wide place. Dear ones, under Christ, there is true joy. We have nothing to hide, nothing to fear. There is true rest. And this has come because we have sought his precepts. Dear friends, the Word of God
the rules of God, the law of God, ought to remind us that what God is doing in His law is framing for us the holy communion He desired for us to enjoy with Him. You know, think about it this way, friends. When God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," one way to look at that is, well, God is just a self-absorbed being. He wants all the worship for Himself. The Word of God tells us that God gives His law because He is a good God. And He tells us not to worship any other God because there are no other gods. And He created us to worship Him. And in worshiping Him, to find our deepest of joy and satisfaction. Even that prohibition comes from the heart of the love of God, who is not trying to put bonds upon our freedom, but to cultivate within our hearts a love
and a joy under His gracious reign. Friends, the Christian finds the law of God to be good. Remember, we talked about how the law condemns us because it reveals God's holiness and our sin. But the law also sends us to Christ, who keeps the law for us by His life and through His death. And as we are in Christ by faith, the law of God stands now to show us and to direct us in holiness. So the law of God is training us to have the same righteous character that belongs to Christ. And so when we come to the precepts of God, when we see these general rules for governing our behavior, that's what precept means. Precept means a general rule for governing behavior, like a proverb. Okay, so a precept is something that God sets forth. What we can see is, wow, I now know how to please God in this circumstance. I know how to honor God, honor Christ in this relationship. By the precepts of God, God reminds us of who He is. And we find freedom and joy under that reign. Verse 46, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. We learn to trust God by His Word. Our trust in God matures as we know Him by His Word. And we are also equipped, therefore, to bear witness to the truth, even before those in high position. I will speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. Dear friend, you'll recall how Paul the Apostle was set apart by God. And it was Christ's calling upon Paul's life that he would bear witness to the gospel to King Agrippa and Felix and ultimately to the Emperor of the Romans himself. Paul was appointed an ambassador for Christ. But dear ones, know that each one of us is an ambassador for Christ. Each one of us is called to bear witness to the glory of Jesus where God has placed us. And there may come a time when we're before someone whose stature, whose honor, whose glory is very great, or may cause us to ponder somebody very important that the Lord brings into our lives. And God, by His Word, will enable us through His Spirit to speak the truth. And in speaking the Word of God, not be put to shame. Dear friends, what do we do when we find ourselves in a circumstance where we weren't anticipating to bear witness to Christ or to speak of His mercies, and yet God in His sovereignty has brought the encounter? Well, dear friends, we could be like Nehemiah. You remember Nehemiah? Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king of the Persians. Here he is, serving the king day by day. He receives news that Jerusalem is in ruins, the city is burned, and the people are in great distress. And then Nehemiah begins to pray and says, "Oh Lord, please grant me favor in the sight of the man whom I serve. Grant me favor in the sight of the king." And one day, the king sees Nehemiah and says, "Nehemiah, you're sad. Your face is downcast. This is a sadness of the soul." And Nehemiah was afraid because no one was supposed to look sad in the king's presence. And Nehemiah gives a quick prayer to the Lord, asking for mercy, and he opens his mouth to speak. And Nehemiah pleads with the king that he might have permission to go as governor and look after the welfare of the Jews in Jerusalem and in Judah. When God in His sovereign grace appoints for us an occasion to bear witness to His dear Son, we can be confident that the Spirit will bring this word that He has sown and planted in our heart and bring it to bear at the proper time. Let us be confident in that. Let us be confident that the Holy Spirit will enable and direct, that He will bring to mind what He has instructed to us, and that we will be able by His grace to speak the truth and not be put to shame. For I find delight in your commandments, which I love. We find no shame in our witness. We are bold to speak the truth. And that's ultimately from the same place, from the same loyal love, the same joy and delight in the commandments of God. Dear friend, one evidence of the new birth is a love for the Word of God. You know, we cannot know God by His Word, without His Word. We must have the Word of God, and every Christian has a love for God's Word. I love your commandments. You know, the Scriptures will speak of that this Word of God is as honey, right, to our taste. It is sweet and good. Dear friends, we savor the Word of God because we know God by His Word, and His commands are a joy to us because God is revealing Himself to us. And verse 48, I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. The psalmist leads the people of God and resolves himself to worship God, to glorify God according to His commandments, which he delights in, and to meditate on the statutes of God. The statutes. You know, dear friends, and God is good, and our worship is driven by a knowledge of God. You know, in our denomination, friends, we're known as a pretty, you know, kind of straight-laced folk, aren't we? You know, we don't lift our hands. We stand pretty, you know, pretty solid. So, and somebody might get the impression of, well, they don't care anything about the emotions or affections. That's not true. We do think the emotions and affections are important. The Bible tells us God made us emotional and affectionate creatures. Our affections are good, but friends, we understand that affections can be led astray, that they ought to be cultivated and directed according to the Word of truth. Right? So we express our emotion, we express our affection, we express our love according to the truth. And yes, that may mean that we raise our hands, it may mean that we have different physical gestures, but all of this is directed, cultivated, stirred up by the Word of God, by these commandments, which I love. So friends, doctrine, the truth of God, the Word of God, directs our devotion, and it directs our practice, and it drives doxology. It fuels worship, right? True godly worship is fueled by the truth. And that truth will stir the mind to think. It will stir the heart to joy and love. So we put a premium on the truth. We put a premium on the Word of God being proclaimed, the Word of God being declared in our private and corporate worship. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Dear friend, that word for meditate means to mutter. The idea is that this word is so precious to us that we want to always have it before us. Like the cow chews the cud, we want to continually digest and refresh our minds and our hearts according to these statutes of God, the Word of God. Dear friends, if we know God little, we will worship God little. If we know God
in truth, according to His Word, the deeper that well of our knowledge of God goes, the deeper and more powerful the spring of our worship will flow. The more we know God, the more we will love and worship Him. And that's what the psalmist is saying. I can trust God because I know Him. I know who He is. Not because I have some telephone line to heaven, but because I have His Word. I can trust God is who He says He is and will do what He has promised to me because His Word says so. And I see His promise. I can see Christ. Your friends, that is how you trust God. This is how we deepen on our trust on our and our love for Him. We take this Word and we hide it in our hearts. So, dear friends, let me admonish you. In this week ahead, let us treasure God's Word more. Let us devote ourselves afresh to the study of His Word, to the application and the implementing of His Word, and sharing His Word with others. And let us see that this Word truly is, as God said through His servant Paul, sufficient. It is able to train us. It's profitable for us that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word and pray that we would treasure Your Word more, knowing that by Your Word You do fuel our worship, You devote and direct our devotion. Father, we do pray that You would forgive us of our sin. Please pardon our guilt and bring us near to You, O God. Father, thank You for Your saving promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask everything, Father, in His name. Amen.